After all that moving around, I need to get my test pattern straightened up here. Make sure we have a clear picture. Hope you have plans to return tonight at 6 o'clock. I'm looking forward to that. And all the parents will be here, but to those who aren't parents, we invite you back as well. We need to pause before we handle the Word of God, and we need to be sure that we're ready to handle the Word with proper attitude, that we do not become guilty of the sin of an empty ritual, that we do not become guilty of the sin of handling the Word of God in an unworthy manner, that we want to prepare ourselves. Anytime that we look into the Word of God, it is God speaking to us, and we need, therefore, the understanding given by the Holy Spirit. This means that out of deference for the Word of God and its authority, that we quiet ourselves, we put other things aside. We put schoolwork aside, we put personal conversations. All of those things are aside. Everything is subordinate to the Word of God. So let's bow together and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of your Son, raised from the dead, alive forevermore. This one whom, Lord, has been an expression of your kindness, your great grace to us. And Father, we would think of Larry and Sharon Downs. We wouldn't want to forget them. We're appreciative, Lord, that our paths have crossed in years past. I thank you for Larry and Sharon, their faithfulness in rearing their children in your ways. I pray for Larry and Sharon's oldest son, Larry Jr., as he's away at Grace College. And Father, I ask that he will be kept and protected, and that in his desire to return and help in the work of sending Christian literature out to the Spanish-speaking world, give him a future of ministry and blessing in that work. Father, I ask again for Larry and Sharon, that they'll be encouraged in what they do each day, not be weary in well-doing. Bless the Word now to our hearts as we study it, in the name of Christ. Amen. Yesterday morning, I asked the Lord to provide me an opportunity for some witness, being able to minister to somebody else. When you get locked into a study all day long, or at least maybe half or three quarters of a day, sometimes you feel like you're maybe the only person in the world. And it's, unless you've ever done something like that, it's a strange sort of feeling. You feel a bit isolated. What am I doing? And you don't hear any bands playing. No standing ovations, none of that kind of thing. You just have to do the work. But you also don't want to forget about the fact that you must minister to other people. And study can, if you're not careful, study can become kind of an insulating thing. It's easy to relate to books. It's not so easy to relate to people. And so the Lord answered the prayer in two ways, probably an example of how human responsibility and divine sovereignty work out in one day. I decided later in the afternoon that I needed to go see a gentleman who's been in the Fayette County Jail now for about 65 days. I've been to see him on other occasions, so I went to see him. And then when I got back home, I got a phone call. And the phone call was, everybody's getting in on this new approach to sales where you and pick up the phone, and who knows, it might be Charlton Heston who wants to talk to you or somebody and tell you about some product. But this was a Mormon. And so this Mormon wanted an opportunity to play a tape for me. I didn't give him the chance, but I decided I'd like to talk to him. And so I look upon that kind of thing. And if you're not careful, you can look upon those circumstances saying, well, here's somebody who's in a religious system. They're in a cult. They're caught up in error. Don't waste your time. But I think that is a serious error if you carry that too far, because you don't see this as an opportunity to witness. Look at it. This somebody has just knocked on your door, has just called you up, and they are asking you to witness to them indirectly. And so I guess I talked to him about 35 or 40 minutes. And once again, I was impressed with the truths of the uniqueness of God. As I was listening to myself talking to him, I was impressed again with the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Also the sufficiency of the Word of God. This was all brought home to me because as our conversation developed, he continued to want to come to what he felt was something that was in addition to the Scriptures, or really a continuation of the Scriptures, and the Book of Mormon. And he would try to bring things up in the Book of Mormon. And I said, well, I am shut up to the authority of the Word of God, the Scripture. And this is the faith that's been once and for all delivered unto the saints. The Book of Jude tells us. Anything that contradicts this. He kept wanting me to pray and ask God for truth, and I told him that I had prayed, and that God had given me His Word, and that that was the means by which I measured the Quran, or the writings of the sacred writings of Buddhism, or the Book of Mormon, or whoever it might be. And I was, though, impressed with his fact that the great difference was that he saw that the way in which he would hope for some kind of paradise in the hereafter was by his ability to do a certain amount of works. And I said that, reminded that the only condition for our salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. And I went through these things. Some things he seemed like he'd never heard before. And the blindness that was there. And you pray for that young man. I gave him directions, told him where our church was. He said they would be come by to see us sometime. Maybe they will. But I was impressed with the centrality of the cross of Christ and the sufficiency of that work and that work alone. And we need nothing else in order to enter into God's heaven. And I guess the most tragic thing that he said, I said, if you went out tonight and you got in your automobile and you got on the highway and a cement truck came over across the road, went head on with you and killed you instantly, and you were hurled out into eternity, if God were to say, then why should I let you into my heaven? By what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say? He hesitated. He said, I don't know. He didn't know. Because he had to fall back, you see, upon his own work system. And he had not been his work system could never be sufficient in his own conscience. And I came back to remind him of the centrality of the cross of Christ. I know I'm saying that several times, but it's the work of Christ that's sufficient. And God laid this out for his people in the Old Testament. At the very center, the centerpiece of the national life of Israel, was the sufficiency of the work of God in a substitute provided for the guilty offerer, an innocent substitute, a pure substitute, one without blemish, offered up in the prime of life in the place of the offerer in a process of identification being shown, acted out by the laying on of hands that God put in the middle of his people, the centrality of the work of God in the provision of a sacrifice. And that is the way God has laid it out. Now, there, of course, is more to it than just that general statement. In this blueprint, there is, in the process here, I'm going to do something to try to bring this out a little more vividly here. Let me draw on top of that. That in the Ark of the Covenant, God demonstrated the fact that this was the place of propitiation. That this was the place where the blood was brought on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. And it was brought through this curtain, by the high priest and brought here and sprinkled with this branch of hyssop, taken, dipped into this bowl of blood, and sprinkled on this golden plate on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the place where God met his people, and he was satisfied. Even before the priest could come in and offer for the nation, he had to come in there the first time with an offering for himself and sprinkle the blood, then return and sprinkle the blood for the nation. That was the place of propitiation. That simply means that God is satisfied, God is appeased, God has accepted the sacrifice of that innocent victim in your place. You deserve to die, but that innocent animal died in your place. And that was accomplished every year in the Ark of the Covenant. As you come out of the Ark of the Covenant, there was the witness of the golden lampstand. The witness of the golden lampstand was that here is a functional lamp to give light, but it was a testimony to Israel that she was the lamp, the light to the nations. And across from that, just a few feet away, the table of showbread, a witness to the fact that God was the one who provided for the material needs of His people. But as Jesus, of course, picked this up, as well as the golden lampstand, He was the light of the world. He was the bread that came down from heaven, and if any man would eat of Him, he would have life. And then as you came out of that holy place, from the Holy of Holies to the holy place, to the courtyard, you came to the altar of burnt offering, which was the center of activity. You didn't go back into here but once a year. The priest went in here to each Sabbath to exchange the bread and to keep the lamps lit, but most of the activity was out here around the altar. And it is no accident that when Jesus Christ came and hung on that cross, when He was providing our redemption, that even the tabernacle itself was laid out in the form of the cross. Because here is Jesus Christ providing a work of propitiation, reconciliation, making a way open to God, the light of the world, the bread of life, and that this was a sacrifice for us. And the whole layout even pictures, it prefigures the work of Christ on the cross. So as I said, that work in the tabernacle revolved around this one center. It revolved around the activity at the altar. You can see the priest and their particular responsibilities. Coming and going every day, animal after animal after animal. Their throats were split. They were brought over and burned on this altar, testifying constantly with the smoke, with the smell, with the sight, with the hearing. All of this, and even when they ate the communal meal at the peace offerings, taste even, all of the senses were drawn into this testimony. A witness to the uniqueness of God and the way in which He would be approached. And that you had to come in the way prescribed. You had to come in this door. You had to come in order to go into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The priest had to come by way of the altar of sacrifice. Because here was where the blood was spilled. Here was where it was taken from this point. So you had access in that direction. And one other visual reminder of this whole process, that all of this activity was a daily responsibility. It took many, many priests to carry out this responsibility. The Levites were responsible as a group. The Aaronic family, the family of Aaron, was responsible for providing the priest to carry out this job of going in to the approachway and coming to God to make satisfaction, to provide an offering which made satisfaction of God possible. And so today, we want to come to Exodus and 28, and we want to consider the next area of activity, namely the priesthood. For you see, in this whole process of working in the tabernacle, it took representatives working on behalf of God to provide that approach so that God could be satisfied. Who were these representatives? Now, let me have you look at chapters 28 and 29. Will you look at those carefully for just a few minutes? Look at them, and we're going to see the whole picture of the priesthood, picture of the priesthood emerge. First, as to function. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. And I want you to follow carefully. Exodus 28. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now look at that list. You can see that Nadab and Abihu, if you will compare this with Leviticus 10, they were subsequently judged by the fire of the presence of God, the glory cloud, to kill them because they carried out this routine, the ritual, in an unbiblical or in an unauthorized manner. So they were killed, bringing in strange fire, it said. And there was a prescribed manner in which you were to take fire off the altar, and they brought in a different kind of fire, not the prescribed type. So the line then goes through Eleazar and Ithamar. These are the ones through whom the Aaronic priesthood developed. Verse 2, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and beauty." Now, what we're going to see emerge through this chapter is that so much is going to revolve around clothes, around the way they dressed. And that's very significant. The clothing is a statement. You know, clothing is a statement. Your clothing is a statement. Your clothing says a lot about you. Hold on. Your clothing, the way you the way you coordinate your colors, the way you pick your fabrics, the kind of clothes. Your clothes tell you what you're doing. If you're dressed to cut grass, then you're going to be dressed appropriately. You're not going to be dressed in a suit and tie. We have clothes for different occasions. And what? We're making a statement. Well, why do we even say that? Why do we do this on Sunday, tie and all? It would be more comfortable for T-shirt, running shoes, that kind of thing. But we make a statement by preparing, by making ourselves a little more socially presentable. It isn't a matter that we can approach God more effectively, but we're making a statement when we try to dress up. You know, we went through this crazy thing in the 60s and into the 70s. Everybody wanted to dress down. And the hippie movement impressed a lot of middle-class people and kind of swept the country. And then everybody got to thinking that, well, for all, you know, in the 50s, things were a little stuffy in the 50s. I granted you that. And I was a teenager in the 50s. And they were a little stuffy and tight. But then we went bananas. And then we tried to go to the other direction. And we somehow made trying to make another statement that if you dress down, that is the way in which you should worship. Well, I think we need to remember something about clothing and the presentation of ourselves with our clothes. We make a statement with them. So there's nothing wrong with dressing up as long as you don't see that in it as an end in itself. If you're doing this for the glory of the Lord, to honor Him, that's the key thing. But I think you ought to notice this about the clothing, that He says that it should be holy garments that He will wear. The holiness of them is not in the intrinsic nature of the garment. That is, it was not some special kind of linen. It was not linen that had been manufactured in heaven. It was made on the looms and with the hands of the skilled workers mentioned in the next verse. But it was holy in that it was set apart. The Hebrew word here for holy is kodesh. Kodesh means separate, set aside for a particular use. You know, we even have clothes like that. I have clothes that I wear for funerals, for preaching, and for weddings and those kinds of things. That's my certain kind of suit for this and that and the other. You do the same thing. You have a certain kind of dress. That's what the word holy means. It was a suitable garb of clothes, a suitable wardrobe for the occasion. This is what Aaron would wear in the process of carrying out his high priesthood function. Now notice it says for glory and for beauty. The glory would be that the clothes in which the way they were designed, they were going to communicate something about the character of God. That's what glory means. It reflects His character, His splendor. And you're going to see this in a moment, how all the pieces of clothing were designed in the genius of God to make a statement. The clothing preached a message, as everything else did in the tabernacle. And for beauty, it was a beautiful garment or beautiful outfit. The blues, the scarlets, the white linen, the gold. It was a beautiful outfit. And so all of this was involved in the special uniform, dress and work uniform for the high priest. Verse 3. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons, literally the Hebrew here is the wise-hearted, whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. By the way, that phrase at the end of verse 3 comes up a number of times here, five, six times. It's a key phrase indicating the official basic function of the priest was to serve as the officiator and officiate at the offering of sacrifices on behalf of the people. That was the basic function. There were others, But that was the bottom line. Verse 4, "And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me." Now, this dress was of two kinds. The high priest would have had a special kind of dress uniform in which he would have worked. The other priests, who were his associates, had a more simple type of dress. That's described a little later on in the chapter. Now, I have an enormous task here to cover these two chapters, and yet at the same time, not to lose us in the midst of all of the details of the dress. And if we're not careful in the little time that we have, though my clock back there says that it's 20 minutes till 8, I have sufficient time by that. But I'm telling you, we've got an enormous task to cover these two chapters. So allow me to do this for just a moment before we see the implications of this. Let me briefly describe the function of this so that you can understand why the priest dressed in the way that he did. So we can't treat every verse, but I'm going to pull it as best I can, try to pull each section together. Now look at the next section. Let's go through it quickly. You stay with me because I'm building now for something by which we will be able to draw the application. Look in verses 5 and really going down to verse 14. The first article of clothing that's described in detail is what is called the ephod. Verse 6. "Then they shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue, purple, scarlet, and scarlet material, fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workman." It's interesting that God says that he is going to give the workman supernatural enablement to sew these garments, to make these garments, so that they will have all this splendor. They didn't do it on their own, just on their own skills. They did it by supernatural help. Now, the ephod was something like a waistcoat, and it was made of a very rich type of material. The description goes down through verse 14. Notice verse 9. I guess the best way is just to go on and let you see the picture. That's going to save me some time. And I can't reveal the parts. I'll just have to let you see the whole. And here, the ephod was this waistcoat that he wore over everything else. Something like a smock, that kind of thing. And on this ephod, on its shoulder, as mentioned in verse 9, says, up at the top, something like a couple of epaulets. There will be two stones, a stone on this shoulder and a stone on that shoulder, that will be tied, that will hold this thing by the strap comes up, as you can see there. And there will be these two stones. And on those stones will be the names of the sons of Israel. Interesting, in that these stones, along with the stones on his breast covering, that these stones speak of his representative work. It's almost like we could say it, he carried Israel on his shoulders as he went about his work. Here was the tribes were listed there, carrying them on his shoulders. That is the work of the priest. He was a representative, chosen out from among the people to be their representative in approaching God. Now come on down to verse 12. You'll see another feature of this ephod. "You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial." And so he carries them, he represents them, and this is a constant reminder through the ephod and the epaulets. Then let's come and look at the next piece, beginning at verse 15 down through the 29th verse, where it's called the breastpiece of judgment, or the breastpiece for decision making. Now this was some kind of a vest that was worn with a fold over pouch, and as you can see in this picture, maybe not so clearly, that was folded, and there was a fold behind these stones, and they are listed in all their beauty. I just love descriptions of precious stones. I just think they're I love to look in a jewelry store and watch the light play with a ruby and an emerald and a diamond and a sapphire. I mean, it just dazzles the eyes. And the priest was given this kind of stonework. Look on his in verse 18. Well, verse 17. "You shall mount it four rows of stones. The first row should be a row of ruby, topaz, emerald. Second row, turquoise, sapphire, diamond.
jacinth, agate, amethyst, beryl, onyx, jasper, set in a gold, filigree.
Bring it on. Sounds beautiful. Ladies, how would you like to have something like that to wear as part of your jewelry? Each of these represented one of the tribes, and again was a testimony to the fact that since it was a decision-making piece, that here was the means that God provided revelation for his people being represented by the priest. He was a channel of divine revelation. That's where this other part of the garment comes in, but it was really some extras and the most unusual part perhaps. And look at verse 20 or verse 30. After giving the description, the nation again is stated as being represented by all of this, possibly saying the jewels, a testimony to the fact that Israel was as a jewel to the Lord. I mean, that's just talking, Malachi 3:17. You're my jewel. That's how valuable you are to me. And God spared no cost in providing this representation of his representation. Look in verse 30. Well, and Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart. That phrase occurs, by the way, three times over his heart in these few verses. I think it's a reminder of his obligation. And one of the obligations of the priest was that he had to be sympathetic, sensitive to the people and their needs, because he was constantly working and representing them in their sinfulness, and he must not become a self-righteous person. He must be sympathetic with the fact that he is representing people who have needs and not be callous. Can you imagine the priest? They say, oh, you're bringing in another sin offering today, huh? How many are you going to bring this week? They were in kind of a vulnerable position. They were in a unique position. Everybody was, you brought offerings for your sins. They knew it. And it was public testimony if you confessed your sins in the appropriate manner. And you made this offering. Verse 30. And you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. Now, what is the Urim and the Thummim? A couple of things about this. The Hebrew words begin with the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There may be something significant to that. I'm not going to stretch that point, but the word Urim begins with the Aleph in Hebrew. The word Thummim begins with the Tau in Hebrew. And the function that they had with that kind of that selection from the Hebrew alphabet indicates that these were decision-making stones. Now, some people have come to some extraordinary thoughts, I think a little far out. Some people say, well, it was dice, glorified dice. And when you came to the priest and you needed a decision, you know, you'd go for that. They were decision-making. How did they work? Now, you can read some books, and they'll go on page after page and page after page, and they'll tell you what I can tell you in one sentence. Well, I don't know. But you read books, and they'll go on and on and on and tell you they don't know. But they were some kind of stones. Now, possibly they could have been stones that gave a yes and a no answer. That seems to be a consensus among students of this, that they gave some kind of a yes and no indication. It was something like the lot procedure in getting direction, which was used in the Old Testament. And in an age where you didn't have a completed canon of Scripture, God accommodated himself to that situation by providing these, what we would say now would be unusual, extraordinary ways of providing guidance. And so it was some kind of a guidance system, which indicates one of the functions of the priest. He provided, was a means of giving divine revelation when decisions needed to be made. You remember David and Saul went and sought the priest out to see by way of the ephod what decision they should make. Should they go into battle? Should they not go into battle? And it was a decision-making aid. Then there is, in the conclusion of this chapter, you have a statement about the robe of the ephod, that purple garment. It's blue, violet would be a better translation in verse 31.